We have gathered together for a phase of our worship that is very important, because this is the only ritual that the Lord authorized to be celebrated in His name. It is one that Christians don't make much out of. They make much out of a pagan practice. This is what the Lord expects you and I to celebrate. It is a ritual, all right, but it's a very serious one because of what it entails. It requires for us to think, to focus, because He said, do this in remembrance of me. That's our Lord's instruction. So this occasion is so solemn that during this period, all you need to do, don't think about any other problem of life. Just think about your Savior. Think about what He did for you on the cross. Think about the fact He's coming back to get you. So you get your mind off of your problems and think about Him and Him only. That's why He said, do this in remembrance of me. So being what it is, and because there is a serious warning about someone who takes this very lightly, we do spend some few minutes to let everyone recuperate in the sense of check out your soul and be sure if there's any sin, thought, or anything that you've committed without confessing it. This is the time to deal with it because of the warning that a man must examine himself before he eats of the bread and the drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That is to say, the Corinthians, they came to this table, thought it was a joke. Some of them went home, got sick. Some died. So it's a very serious celebration. Therefore, we spend the next few minutes here for each one to look at himself or herself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that our Savior instituted for us to use in remembrance of Him. We know that the human mind is incapable of doing such a thing, that we're bombarded by the thoughts from the enemy. We pray that you give us the ability to shut him out in all things, to think about nothing but your Son Jesus Christ and all He has done for us. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night just before our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread after offering thanks and said, eat, this represents my body.
Once again, Father, we thank you for the body that was prepared on our behalf. As we continue to celebrate the cup, we pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to enable us to focus on our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, allow to the cup after offering thanks says, drink from it, all of you.
Let's stand as we sing the old rugged cross, number 186.
before the break in the first half, we indicated that the apostle instructed Titus to bring some teaching to deal with some things about behaviors of different groups in the local church according to gender and according to age. And we indicated that really there are, as we will see, there are four groups in particularly that he focused upon. Nonetheless, he begins with the older men. And so we said that there were four distinctive attributes regarding older men that the apostle wants Titus to emphasize. The first one, if you recall, is temperate, which we say is really has to do with being slow to restrain oneself in what one does. Secondly, that the second one was worthy of respect, which we said it means in the end living a life that cultivates righteousness. We also mentioned the fact that they are worthy of respect, and that worthy of respect, we looked at a few reasons. People will respect an individual. So we saw that people may respect you because of your achievement or success. They will respect you because of your life of righteousness. They will respect you because of your authority or the position you have in life. But the key is that all older men, believers, should strive to do things that will cause others to respect them. The third thing mentioned is self-control, which means really being thoughtful in what one does, careful to be considerate before taking any action. The fourth attribute we talked about is being accurate or correct in three specified areas. Being accurate in three specified areas. And we have started to look at the three areas. The first one is described in terms of faith. So we began just before the break to look at the word faith, the Greek word pistis, to show the range of meanings that are possible in our context before deciding which one it is. So we have looked at the meaning of trusting, and we've looked at the meaning of assurance or proof for the same Greek word. But before the break, I mentioned the third one was firm commitment. And the passage I cited to look at that is Romans chapter 1, verse 8, and that's where we begin. Romans chapter 1, verse 8 reads, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." Faith here could either refer to the fact that the Romans accepted the gospel message or to their firm commitment to Christ, so that it is a quality of the faith and not merely the fact they believe that is being reported all over the world. Now, the Greek word translated faith may also have the meaning of conviction, which is the sense that our Greek word is used by Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. He reads, "But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin." Now it is true that the translators of the NIV translated our Greek word faith in this passage of Romans 14 verse 23. But the sense of faith here is that of conviction. Thus, it is not surprising that the United Bible Society Handbook on Romans suggests that our Greek word translated faith could mean here confidence in this passage. So that they suggest the clause, everything that does not come from faith is sin, to be that it can be translated this way. And if we do anything without the confidence that it is right, then it's a sin. So in this way, they took the word faith to show confidence or conviction. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated faith refers to the Christian faith as a religious movement. As that is the sense of the Greek word in Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23 reads, they only had the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So faith is taken by some here, though, as being synonymous with the gospel. But it's really more likely that it is used in the sense of the Christian movement in general. That's why Paul was persecuted. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is a reference to a Christian virtue, as it is often coupled with other virtues, such as love and endurance, as for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. First Thessalonians 3, verse 6 reads, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is that which is believed, hence means something like teaching, body of faith, that is doctrine, or belief. So it is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul in his second epistle to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 reads, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, the word faith here could be interpreted as trust, meaning that the apostle has faithfully carried out the ministry the Lord assigned to him, or it could mean doctrine. Nonetheless, it's more likely, though, that the apostle meant doctrine, so that he was saying he had preserved the Christian teaching or the Christian message from any error. Now, in our passage of Titus 2, verse 2, as it is used also in Titus 1, verse 13, our Greek word is used in a general sense that encompasses both Christian virtue and Christian teaching. This being the case, the apostle indicates that Titus should instruct the older men in Crete to ensure that they are correct with what they believe and the lifestyle that is associated with the Christian faith. So this requires then that a pastor should be engaged in accurate teaching of the Word of God. For it is as a pastor is correct or accurate in his teaching that those he instructs will also be correct or accurate in what they believe. Thus, a pastor should labor to ensure that he communicates correctly the content of the scripture and applies it correctly so that the older men in the congregation will be correct in what they believe. However, we should understand that the pastor's function of communicating accurately or correctly the doctrines of the Christian faith will not automatically make older men, or any believer for that matter, in his congregation to become accurate in what they believe or in the practice of the Christian doctrine. There is the responsibility on the part of those who receive his instruction. They must focus and be devoted to what the pastor communicates. Now, we mean that the older men have the responsibility of paying close attention to what is taught. At a time, it is taught, but that's not the end of their responsibility. They should go home and do further study of what has been communicated. In other words, the older men should go home and meditate on what they are taught by their pastors. As I've said, this should be something that is true of every believer. Now, I do say, and I believe I can't call your name or anything, but I do believe there are some people here. When you live here, you never talk about anything you hear today until you come back on Wednesday. Never. You don't talk about it with anyone. You just close your mouth. So that begs the question, do you really meditate? Anyway, so it's only when people meditate that what is taught is then firmly rooted in their thinking, in this case of the older man, then can such a person also be in a position to be correct or sound in the faith. It's when you think. It's many times when you listen, you don't have a question. But if you start really thinking, start meditating when you go home, questions may start coming up in your mind. Some things that you think you understood, you realize, maybe I didn't. And so on and so forth. But the meditation is an important part. So it is important then that older men and all believers be committed to the Word of God, not only in consistent attendance to the place of worship, where the Word of God is taught, but also in investing of time to reflect on what is taught in the local church. So in any event, the first area then, older men are expected to be sound or accurate is with respect to the Christian doctrine and its application. But the second area that is expected that older men should be sound or correct is with respect to love, as in the phrase of Titus 2 verse 2, where we're studying, look at that phrase, in love. Now, without a doubt, the concept of love is one that is misunderstood. That it is important for an older man to be sound and correct with respect to what it means, love. Now, you see, the word love is understood by some as a reference to sexual affection or attraction. Others think of love in terms of having their way. For example, a child who does not get his or her way immediately assumes a parent does not love him or her because he didn't get your way. Now, this feeling, though, is not limited to children, because many adults are that way, not just children. For example, a wife may think that a husband does not love her because he will not let her have her way in whatever the case may be. Because he didn't let you, he doesn't care about me. Now, these various ways people understand love demand that a pastor correctly communicate what love is as far as believers are concerned. That we understand what love is. Though the focus is on older men, that they should understand that. Now this involves understanding then of the Greek word that is used in our passage. The word love is translated from a Greek word most people hear, agape. Yeah. That is actually used in two ways in the Greek New Testament. The Greek word agape. A first usage refers to the common meal, eaten by the early church in connection with their worship for the purpose of fostering and expressing mutual affection and concern, and so means fellowship meal, love feast, as it is used in Jude 12. Jude being just one chapter, as we say, Jude 12. Jude 12 reads this way. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice. Now you notice what it says. It talks about a practice. It's a path of worship. I know some of us here, you know, you like to come, you don't come. We have it today, of course, you know, we have it after church, the love feast. It is a part of the worship. It's not just like we're getting together. It's a part of the worship. So if you exempt yourself from that, you should also know that you've not fulfilled fully the instruction of the scripture. Because that's a part of what we're supposed to be involved in. So that's why it says they did it. The early church. We didn't, you know, remember we didn't, one of the things we strive to do is we don't do anything without the backing of the scripture. So when we introduce that, it's based on this passage. And some of the things I thought when we were looking at the unity of the church. So, here, this is where the word agape is used, but it means love feast. Where believers gather together in fellowship to come to unity with each other, know each other, and so forth and so on. So it's just not just whatever fanciful food that people bring, and that's not it. It's just that, you know, people's stomach should not be growling, as we say during those kind of things. But there's much more to it. So if you exempt yourself from it, you have actually exempted yourself from a part of worship. Now, a second usage that is predominant in the New Testament of the Greek word agape refers to the quality of warm regard for and interest in another person. Hence, the Greek word may mean something like esteem, affection, regard, or love. It is in the sense of non-sexual affection and regard for a person and their good in keeping with God's moral character that the word is used in our passage. So in other words, it's in the second sense of non-sexual affection, concern for another person. So in any case, for older men to be sound or correct with love requires that a pastor should teach the subject of love in a practical way that is derived from the scripture. Now this should begin with a practical definition of love. Now, to this end, those you know that we've already defined love in this congregation as a thought action phenomenon that involves a subject and an object. that involves a subject and an object. Now, what this definition does, though, when I'm giving you this definition, what it does is this. It immediately removes law from feeling-centered, a feeling-centered, to thought-centered. Now, I know, to be sure, thought does not exclude feeling, but it should control it. In other words, your thought should control your feeling. Because we have to say, the reason we're emphasizing this is, you know, we hear, especially when you're young, you say, I feel I'm in love. Yeah, it's a feeling. It means nothing. That can fizzle away 6 months after you married. It fizzles away. So it has to go back to thought. That's what love is. It's a thought. That's why we use the word thought action. So it's not more how you feel, because, you know, how you feel will go up and down. Anyway. So we show caution that this one sentence definition then must be elaborated upon for anyone to truly understand love. That notwithstanding, it is designed to help us. This definition I gave you is to help us organize our understanding of love, as we will shortly realize in this brief consideration of the subject of love. We're going to just briefly do it. Now, there is another implication of our one-sentence definition of love, which is that because, in general, there are two subjects of love and two objects of love. Two subjects and two objects of love, God and man. That love, then, could generally be classified into two categories. Human love, divine love. Now, we're not going to exclude the fact that the Holy Spirit controls the believer and you have love. That still be a part of human love, not necessarily divine love in the sense of what we're using it. So, because the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, did not specify the object of love that is concerned in the older men being sound or correct with respect to love, then we should briefly comment on the two categories of love that involve humans and God. Human love may be understood in terms of sexual passion or having special interest and concern for another. That's two possible. That's the way we think about human love. Well, the sexual passion is not part of the human love focused in the scripture. In other words, the Greek word eros, that has to do with sex, erotic behavior, it's not found in the Greek New Testament. It's not found there. So, the human love should be then taught primarily in terms of having interest and concern for another. That is what I keep using. Having interest and concern for another. That means if you have love, you must have interest, you must have concern for another person. That's what we're looking at in terms of looking at our human love in that respect. Now, examination of the examples of genuine human love given in this scripture reveals four facts that you need to be aware of. First, human love is always a matter of degree. It's always a matter of degree. Now, this means that we can love one person more than the other. That's what I mean by degree. For if this was not the case, a man or a woman could not possibly marry. That wouldn't happen. Now, even when polygamy was permitted, we know that a husband would love one wife more than the others. Our best example of that is with Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah, who are sisters, according to Genesis 29, verse 30. Genesis chapter 29, verse 30. He reads, Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. So the first thing is there is a degree in human love. Second, human love can overcome anyone to a point that the person becomes very helpless. Human love can overcome a person. Therefore, love then is compared to death. In the Song of Songs, or Songs of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Song of Solomon, or some say Songs of Song, chapter 8, verse 6. Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, as a area we don't go quite easily, but here we have to. So people say that after reading, they think that that shouldn't be in the Bible because of the way it presents love between a man and a woman. Anyway, here it reads, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is our strongest debt. Is jealousy unyielding as a grave? It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Now, many people develop human love, especially between the opposite sex, without any logical explanation. Now, when he says, for example, here, love, comparing love to jealousy being unyielded as on a grave, that just to tell you, when you just don't see people, men or women, most of women, but men also, if they become, you know, jealous of somebody's, or they think somebody's threatening them in their love for their husband or wife, man, they become the worst possible animal on the planet, because they act without thinking, because they think they're threatened. It's a jealous thing. That's why I say it overcomes people. The human love. If you have only human love that's not controlled by the Spirit, you're in trouble. Anyway, so here what I'm really saying is that people love without any logical explanation. So many people have said something like this. I do not know what he saw in her or what she saw in him to cause them to be married to one another. Have I heard you that? Well, the truth of the matter is that human love cannot be explained because it often involves our emotions, which are often not predictable. Now, what may appeal to one person will not appeal to the other. So you see, you know, a man sees this lady, and they say, fall in love with the person. Others wonder, what in the world did he see? And vice versa. You can't explain it. That's what we're talking about when it involves the human love. But of course, in marriage though, it is important for people to evaluate their emotions carefully as not to be misled into a relationship that is based on emotion and nothing more. So that's what we're trying to say, that human love can overcome anyone. Third, through human love is resilient, and cannot be bought with money, as per Song of Solomon, that you have chapter 8, look at verse 7. Song of Solomon, or Song of Song, chapter 8, look at verse 7. That's the verse after we just looked at. It is, Many waters cannot quench love. When you read that, you start wondering. As we're going to see, do people really have love? You have to ask this question seriously. He said, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the weight of his house for love, he will be utterly scorned. What does that mean? So this verse really says two things to us. We're talking about love. If there is true human love between people, nothing can destroy it. So immediately, you see what the problem is. That when people talk about, we fell in love, we fell out of love, they don't know what they're talking about. You understand what I'm saying? Because that's what he says, water cannot quench it. So that tells you how little people know what love is. If you have it, according to this passage in Songs of Solomon, it will withstand the test of time. Pressure from every quarter, it will stand it. Now, I've often heard many times, and it's not that I don't understand what they're saying, but to my mind, she said, it doesn't make sense to me. I've had, you know, a case where when you have married people and they lose a child, the pain sometimes causes divorce. I said to my mind, I still don't get it. If you understand what the scripture says, which means the worst times cannot destroy it. So, when there's no true human love, though, the slightest discomfort will flush it out. That's why married. They all claim, I don't know, I've never known of people in this culture, I'm not talking about that part of the world, in this culture, I've never known of people going to the altar and say, well, I'm just marrying. They always say, I'm in love with this person. That's what everyone says. But when things start going well, maybe before you know it, things go wrong. What do they do? Look for a way out. And what happened to the love? That cannot be conquered by water. What happened to it? So you see what the problem. Well, also this passage says that all these people who fall in love with individuals, because of their wealth or their fame, could not possibly have the human love, since their love was bought by money or by fame. So what I'm saying is that true human love is not forced on a person. You can't force a person to love another person. You can do that. This is why, of course, you know, sure, people try to force you to certain things. You can't do that when it comes to love. It has to come from within a person. But the thing is, the true human love is resilient and cannot be bought with money. If you have it. Fourth, true human love involves devotion to the object of its love. Devotion. Notice what I use, devotion. I mean, if you meditate, this is why I said, some of you, you hear me, you go home, you do nothing with it. If you go home and just begin to meditate what I just explained today about love, you see how you haven't even begun in most cases. There are some who have, but in many cases you find that you've not. But you had, you know, love, yeah. Yeah, I had him. But you don't go home and ask yourself, what does he really mean by involved devotion? What does he mean that he has interest of somebody else? What are you talking about? And then you begin to think about it. And say, do I really do that? And in that way, it begins to sink in. So what I'm saying, though, is that true human love involves devotion to the object of love. Now, the weakness, though, of whom I loved lies also in this matter of devotion. There's a weakness involved there. See, for people become weak in an attempt to show devotion to the objects of their love. They become weak. And I've explained this. Now, this explains why people support those they love even when they know they have done something wrong. See, that's that devotion. That's where the weakness comes in. In some cases, they help though to cover up for them whatever the sin or crime is. In other words, they lie for those they love to help them out. Now, it is rare to find a mother who agrees that the child has done what he has been accused of in the public, even when the evidence is glaring at her. This is not in my notes. I just thought about what I had not too few weeks ago. Of parents who have that man that killed a wife and the two daughters. And the parents, well, maybe he should go back and change his plate. I said to them, what are you not getting? That's the weakness of love, human love. That's all they are thinking about. What about that woman? What about the grandchildren? They're not thinking about that. So that's where the weakness comes. In other words, they almost denying, well, he didn't do it. Yeah, he didn't do it. Now, of course, sometimes we find them that people hear all of this, as you can see, there are most of it reported in news media. So parents stand behind their children who've been accusing of terrible crimes and often try to justify their actions, or they explain that something has happened to them to cause them to act the way they have. They say they snapped. What does that mean? What does it mean to snap? People say this, but what does it really mean? Is the people snapping? Or sin is working? Which one is it? Anyway, so it is important that we always remember that human love, because of its devotion, can change a person's character. You may act because you are so devoted to the person you love, and a threat, or what you perceive to be a threat to them, may cause you to act in a very irrational way. Things that cannot be justified from the scripture, because you're thinking the object of your love is being attacked or whatever. So we have examined briefly the human love. So we should also briefly consider divine love. Now, to understand divine love, it is necessary to appreciate what happened on the cross. That if you want to understand divine love, that's where you have to go. Now, this is because Apostle John indicates clearly that to understand love, divine love, really, we must understand the sacrifice made on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ, as he wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. First John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16 reads, this is how we know what love is. Now here, you've been wondering what love is? Look at it. Say, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our life for our brothers. So, the emphasis is that before we can understand the divine love, we must understand what it involves and what it means for Jesus Christ to lay down his life for us. Now, if we may put it in another way, to understand divine love, we must look at what happened on the cross. The cross is the meeting point of man and God, the meeting point. It is where the Son of God paid for the sins of the world. The cross is a place of contrast. It's where sin is revealed in its ugliness and holiness of God demonstrated all on that cross. The cross was God's response to the helplessness of humankind because of sin. As Apostle Paul indicates, really, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. That's really what he's trying to tell us. Look at the cross. See what happened. Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 reads, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance." Look at that. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture." That's the cross. That's where that happened. That's why we have to go back there to understand love. Now, it's not only that man sinned, so you can understand what this love is. It's not only that man sinned against God, but he was indifferent about his condition. No, he didn't really even care. That's why I laugh at people who say, "Well, you just come up and you make a decision to believe in Christ." You can do that. A dead person can do that. A dead person cannot make a decision. It's impossible. So people say, "Well, yeah, you know, I decided to follow Christ. I decided to believe and came for one." No, you cannot do that. God must do that in you. Because you're dead spiritually. Because you're dead spiritually, you don't really care about spiritual matters. So for any human being to care about anything spiritual, must be because God is working in that person. We're incapable of that. And I think that's part of some of our human arrogance. We'd, "Well, you know, I just came forward. I decided. And you didn't have the power. You did, spiritually. God has to do it." That's what that love is being shown to us on the cross. So, we can say then that man seemed not to care though about his condition. Not only did man not have reverence for God, he was helpless and didn't even know it. Have you realized that some of the problem we as Christians will run into, or some say we'll talk about religion, is because there are too many Christians that even know, they don't know anything. See, people don't realize, that's part of the problem. There are so many Christians, they do not even know, they don't know anything. And they're walking around. So they're really not safe. The fact that you turn to learn, to want to know about the law, is because of God's grace on you. Because there are so many people floating around, believers, have no clue. Just as man, in general, has no clue, mankind has fallen from sin. So it doesn't even know that. To, you know, desire to have a relationship with the Lord. So anyway, the cross, really, is, my issue is that it is, as we understand what happened on the cross, that we will understand divine love. That is what's made there on the cross. We don't even know what we need. Yet Christ on that cross made what we need. We didn't know that. So the cross, if you look at it, the cross involves sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the undeserving. Now, he didn't die for us because we're deserving people. We're undeserving. So that's love. Begin to think about it that way. Thus then, the incident of the cross gives us a clearer explanation of what divine love is. Now recall, we define love as a thought-action phenomenon that involves a subject and an object. Now, this is exactly what the cross portrayed. God thought about our plight, our condition, and realized that if he did nothing about it, humans will forever be doomed. Now, all of this all took place in eternity. Before he even created us, he formulated all that. Because he knew what all his plan is going to come out to be. Anyway, so God acted through the death of Christ on the cross. Hence, he thought, he acted. Hence, that definition, love is a thought, action, phenomenon, is confirmed. He thought, he acted. And I've said many times, you know, you can think all you want if you demonstrate it, you have not loved. So in keeping with what love is then, as demonstrated on the cross, by the death of Christ, believers should understand that love is sacrificial and so costly. You don't have love until it costs you. Love is always costly. You must understand that. Love is sacrificial and costly. In effect, then, all I'm saying is a correct or sound understanding of love involves this idea that love is costly and sacrificial, indicating that love demands a person be capable of forfeiting his or her rights and privileges to benefit another. You can't, I mean, if you have love, you must be able to forfeit whatever right you have or whatever privileges that you have to help somebody else. That's part of the love that comes from God. So again, the implication is that to love humans or God requires this element of sacrifice. There must be sacrifice without which you don't know what love is. Believers, especially older men, should arm themselves with such a knowledge. If they did, they will be correct or sound in the exercise of love. Now we have good thoughts about someone and execute them if we are filled of the Holy Spirit. Now it is not difficult to understand this concept because love is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit, or what we call the facet of the fruit of the Spirit, which is listed in this case in the 5th chapter of Galatians. Now, so if we act under the filling of the Spirit, then we will automatically demonstrate love for our fellow humans. Of course, the filling of the Spirit attests to our love for God, since no one can be filled of the Spirit without being free of sin at the instant of being filled of the Spirit. Now, this is in keeping with the fact that love for God is evident in obedience to His word. Thus, when we obey God, we will be free of sin and consequently will be filled of the Spirit. So anyway, a pastor should labor to explain love as we have attempted to do, so that older men of a given congregation will be correct or sound with respect to the concept of love. They will be sound or correct with respect to love, and that they will genuinely demonstrate it to all people. In any event, then, the second area, it's expected that older men should be sound or correct, is with respect to love. The third area that's expected that older men should be sound or correct is with respect to capacity of holding out or bearing up in the face of difficulty. Holding up or bearing up. It is this area that is described in the last phrase then of Titus 2 verse 2, where it says, in endurance. in endurance. Now, the word endurance is translated from a Greek word that may mean patience, endurance, steadfastness, perseverance. That is, the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is expectation. That is, the act or state of patient waiting for someone or something. In our passage, the sense is that of endurance or patience or perseverance. For older men to be sound or correct with respect to endurance requires that a pastor or a pastor of a congregation repeatedly instructs the believers on the necessity to exhibit endurance in the spiritual life. This requires that believers be reminded that they are to endure because and endure any hardship because of their hope that they have in Christ Jesus. It is hope of future with Jesus Christ that will lead believers to endure sufferings that come to them because of their faith, as implied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. It is, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. Look at the next one. Your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have hope, you will endure. Whatever you're going through, you have hope in Him, so you endure it. So anyway, it is the responsibility of a pastor to encourage older men and other members of the congregation to ensure they are persistent in endurance, regardless of the difficulty they face. Now, since the apostle is not explicit in what the endurance is about, then he probably meant that older men should bear up in face of difficulties due to the faith and to be loyal to the Christian doctrine despite any attempt to dissuade them from it. Now, there is something particularly when we start getting older, we start forgetting a whole lot. We started that in Ecclesiastes 12, remember? There are several things that start going. And that's why older men, need to be reminded constantly. Because it's very easy to be dissuaded because of all kinds of problems we have on this planet. Anyway, the attributes that have been discussed with respect to elder men, though, or older men, also apply to all believers in the local church. And so it is important that we all carefully consider what we have studied this morning, meditate on them, and strive to apply them. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening or somebody over the internet. You have not come to understand the love of God for you. That's unexplainable love, so to say, that put Christ on the cross for you. He came on this planet for you. In other words, if you were the only person, he would have died for you. That kind of love. He came, he was ridiculed. They made fun of him. Remember, they asked him. Once they arrested him to show his power, they asked him, they came looking for him. He said, who are you looking for? He said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am, or I am. And they fall to that ground. Until he gave them permission, they arrested him. They went, made mockery of him. taunted him. If you're the Son of God, come on down from the cross, we'll believe you. He could do that. If he did that, we'll go to hell. But he endured it to show his love. And he looked at them and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The same thing has been told to you now. You don't know what you're doing. That's why you have ignored him. So here he is, love for you. He gave himself up for you so that you can have life. So you can stay with him forever. Because the Bible is very clear that there is a coming judgment of eternal destruction. The only way to escape it is to find shelter in the person of Christ. And how you do that? It is by believing him. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he came to this planet, died for your sins, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. That's God's promise to you. So trust him. On the other hand, if you say, well, I really don't think so. But my friend, let me tell you, you are on your way to eternal destruction. You're going to a place where the suffering will never end. It's not a prison that you can be let out after some years. This is for all eternity. You will be there in a horror. So escape it by faith in Christ, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the story of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to go in. Meditate on what you have laid before us this morning, so that we'll be those who are not only accurate in our doctrine, but accurate in our practice. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. You all know, of course, where we meet, so need to go.